As we continue walking through the book of Genesis together, and particularly seeing these promises of God unfold from generation to generation, beginning with Isaac, Abraham, and then to Isaac, and now to Jacob. And we saw last week the way that Jacob obtained these blessings from an earthly perspective, was full of deceit, stealing them from his brother. And Esau was not quite as willing to give away the blessing as he had been the birthright. He was affected by it, so much so, so angry about it, that his consolation for losing the blessing was to plan to kill Jacob, his brother. And the plan was carried out as a result of Rebekah's counterplot against her husband, who then is forced to do something now that she knows that she has one son planning to kill the other. So she concocts yet another plan, and that plan we saw at the very end of chapter 27 last week, and we read that verse again this week. Her plan is to ship Jacob out of town to find a wife. I've titled this morning, Consecration and Commitment. We haven't seen a lot of consecration, and we haven't seen a lot of commitment. But there is a bit of a turning point in the story this morning, if you noticed from the reading of chapter 28. A measure of hope. It doesn't stay hopeful for long in conniving Jacob's life, but there is a bit of hope shining in the midst of the text this morning. Beginning there in verse 46 and going to verse 9 of chapter 28, I've titled Distinction of Disobedience, the Distinction of Disobedience. And then verses 10 through 17, drawing near in a dream. Drawing near in a dream. And then verses 18 through 22, the final portion there, devotion and adoration. So the distinction of disobedience between Jacob and Esau, God drawing near to Jacob in the dream, and Jacob's devotion and adoration toward God. So we find Rebekah in verse 46 of chapter 27. If you remember, she hasn't been communicating with her husband with all of these problems that are going on within the house. She finds out that Isaac is trying to slip the blessing that should have gone to Jacob based on the oracle of God when she was pregnant with the twins. She finds out, overhears, that Isaac is going to bless Esau. So she offers what we called last week a counterplot to sneak the blessing to Jacob. Jacob dresses up like his brother. He brings his dad something to eat. Isaac blesses Jacob, which is the wrong one naturally, the right one supernaturally, but they went about it in the wrong way. And all of this without actually going to Isaac and saying, no, but God said this. But finally in verse 46, we find her speaking with her husband. And even when she does, she's using pretext in order to prevent her part in that previous deceptive counterplot from being revealed, right? She can't tell the whole story of what's going on, or she exposes herself. She doesn't even mention to him, oh, by the way, Isaac, Esau is planning to kill Jacob, so we need to get Jacob out of town. She fails to mention that altogether, again, because the backstory there is going to end up revealing that she had a part in the deception. So rather than doing that, she simply offers a secondary reason, one that Isaac himself can identify with. Those worldly daughters-in-law of Esau, they are the problem. It's unfortunate that here in this family, the family, a family with one of the great patriarchs at the helm, it's unfortunate that open, honest truth was in such short supply. She goes to Isaac. I'm tired of living. I mean, it sounds like she's saying she's just worn out with the worldly daughters-in-law. But the original language is much stronger than that. It is, I abhor my life. I hate living. I loathe this life. I have a sickening dread about every aspect of life because of those two girls that Esau married. It's the exact same phrase in Numbers 21. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt, the people asked Moses, to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. We loathe this miserable food. Rebekah finally speaks to Jacob, and it's in pretext, using a secondary reason, finding some form of identification with Isaac, and blaming all of the problems that they're facing on Esau's wives. They're easy scapegoats, right? They're wicked. They're from the wicked part of town, from the wrong family. But Isaac follows Rebekah's lead, and hence takes the lead himself as we move into chapter 28, this need for a plan to secure a wife for Jacob, which didn't really have Jacob in mind at all, right? They're trying to obtain daughters-in-law that are bearable, that they can live around and enjoy. And she's also being a bit selfish because she wants grandkids that are actually part of the right family lineage, the ones that will give hope and a future. But Isaac takes the lead in formulating this plan, sending Jacob away to find a wife, to find he and Rebekah, daughters-in-law, and to save Jacob's life from the murderous threats of Esau. And Isaac goes, sets off, Jacob, after Isaac blesses him, sets off for another country. And the blessing that Isaac offers Jacob here, verses 3 and 4, as we've seen again and again, and we'll see it show up even again in this text, what God has promised from the beginning, every time that his people stop believing or get distracted, it's like he just goes back and hits rewind and play. Rewind and play. He has one message for them. And it's, he's God, they're not, and he's going to provide everything that they need. And so Isaac does that here. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. He said this to him in chapter 27. And make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. These Abrahamic blessings from Genesis chapter 17, or even back further when they were first alluded to in chapter 12, this promise of a future kin and a country, this promise of seed that would come and soil to go with it. But it is the first time where this added aspect shows up, that you may become a company of peoples. So previously it was just a multitude, like sand on the seashore, like stars in the sky. They're all disconnected. They're all individuals. But here's the first promise within this covenant, that you may become a company of peoples, that you may become an assembly of people, that you might become a congregation of my people. This is unquestionably a significant step in history, in the establishment of Israel as the people of God. And some would go on to rightly suggest that it is the beginnings of the church as well. In fact, when we read from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that we have here is that you may become an ecclesia of peoples, a gathering, a church of peoples. That's what God has promised from the very beginning, that he would save his people and establish them together as an congregation, in local assemblies, as the church. After Isaac blesses Jacob, he sends him away to the land of Laban, Rebekah's brother. Rebekah is called here the mother of Jacob and Esau, which is simply bringing about the significance of preeminence. The younger would have never been mentioned first, but supernaturally God has chosen to bless Jacob. And so the significance is pointed out. The rights and privileges belong to Jacob. The birthright and the blessing are now clearly Jacob's. Jacob has received the promised family blessings. He has received the birthright. And now he's off to find a wife. It seems like at this point, it'll be happily ever after. But he's off to find a wife at the high cost of exile from his family's home. Remember, Rebekah concocted this plan, a plan that will result in her never seeing her son again. Trying to cover for herself and what she had done, which resulted in Esau wanting to kill Jacob, let's get Jacob out of town, we'll blame it on him needing a wife so that we'll have daughters-in-law that are bearable, and it results in him leaving town and her never seeing her son again. And Esau, verse 6, realizes something. He hasn't realized much thus far in the story, but we'll give him credit here. He sees a connection. Jacob pleases his parents. How does he do that? By obeying them. So blessing must be linked to obedience. So maybe I can rectify my situation, he must think. I know how I'll do that. I'll add another wife. They have commanded Jacob to go and marry a cousin on his mother's side. And that's what Esau sets out to do. I'll marry a cousin, a daughter of Ishmael. Surely, that raises red flags. That's not any better than marrying these Hittite women, the Canaanite women. The poor guy just doesn't get it. And what he doesn't get here, we often don't get either. Grace is not earned by obedience. Grace is free. Grace is unmerited. Obedience is the fruit of grace, because love is the response of the recipient of grace, right? God is gracious towards his people, resulting in love for him, which further results in obedience to him. Esau had it all backwards. I'm afraid that we often have it backwards. If we obey, that'll give proof that we love him, and then he'll be gracious to us. But we can't earn grace. Grace is free. It's unmerited. God's grace is primary. Our love and obedience flow as fruits of us being recipients of the grace of God. Esau's heart without God was incapable of pleasing God. And your heart without God is incapable of pleasing God. Please don't run here and there trying to please God if you don't belong to him. You'll simply make yourself twice the son of hell. But beg him for mercy. Recognize your need. Come to him in faith and repentance. Recognize the forgiveness that is yours and the freedom that he's offered in the gospel. Then, out of being overwhelmed for the love that he had for you and the grace that he's shown to you, your heart will only be able to love him. And obedience, not perfectly, but really, will flow forth from your life. Drawing near in the dream, God drawing near to Jacob in the dream, verses 10 and following. So Jacob is off. He's on a 500-mile journey to Haran. He's traveled a couple of days now. He decides to stop for rest in a small town called Luz. Normally, when travelers would stay with someone inside their tent or their home, but Jacob was not afforded that opportunity for some reason. Probably has something to do with providence. All we know is he found nowhere to sleep rather than under the stars, and so he pulled up a rock to sleep under the tent of heaven. Remember, this is Jacob. Esau was used to the outdoors, but not this homebody. He's fleeing for his life. He's fending for himself. He's way out of his comfort zone. He's vulnerable, fearful. In fact, later, Jacob refers to this day in chapter 35, verse 3, and this is the way he describes it, the day of my distress. But he's able to sleep, and the Lord draws near. While Jacob sleeps, the Lord appears to him in a dream. The God who had revealed himself to his father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham, that God reveals himself to Jacob while he slept in that uncomfortable and dangerous place. And he did so in a dream. Now, we've all experienced dreams. I'm guessing that's a bit of painting with a broad brush, but I'm guessing everyone has dreamed a little dream. Some have been good. Some have been bad. Some have been vague. Some have been vivid. Some of you can remember dreams from your childhood and you can't remember the dream from last night. Dreams are interesting. We see on the pages of our scriptures that God often would reveal truths about himself in dreams. It was common in those times for him to do that. But when we read Genesis 28, there's no reason that we should then begin desiring for God to speak to us in the same way or to reveal himself to us in the same way. Listen, God is not speaking directly to you or anyone else on the planet in dreams today. The Bible is a record of God's revelations to people long ago. But it's not just that. It is also God's revelation to us today. So God revealing himself to Jacob in a dream is God revealing himself to us as well. And his revelation to us is complete. It's final. And it's sufficient. We don't need God to speak to us in dreams because he's spoken to us in his word. Look at what Jacob has. He has God appearing to him in a dream. Transfer quickly to the transfiguration where Jesus is appearing before Peter, James, and John, of which Peter would later write, "We have this truth more sure. This word is more sure. What we hold in our hands as the Holy Scriptures is more sure than seeing Jesus on the mountain. What we have is more sure, more full, more complete, more sufficient than what Jacob had as a result of dreaming with God drawing near." In fact, the writer of Hebrews makes it abundantly clear so that we don't get sidetracked thinking that somehow I'm being ultra-conservative or stepping outside of an orthodox box here. The writer begins the entire book in this way. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Period. Finally, completely, and sufficiently. And I might add, wonderfully. God has given us all that we need in his word. So Jacob had a dream. And in this dream, verse 12, behold a ladder. Verse 13, pardon, second half of verse 12, behold angels of God. And verse 13, behold a ladder. the Lord. Three times, his dream is full. See this, see this, see this. A ladder, angels, and the Lord himself. First, he sees a ladder set on the earth, its top reaching to heaven. This is a play on what has already happened, and Jacob would have been familiar with the history of his people. It's the exact opposite of what happened at what we call the Tower of Babel. So we can think in our mind, Babel versus Bethel. It hasn't been named Bethel here yet, but it's about to be. What were the people seeking at Babel? They were seeking security and significance. They wanted to get to God in their own strength. What happened as a result of their efforts? Scattering. They were scattered everywhere. Their language was confused. Ironically, Babel means gate of God. They thought they were building a gate to God, and it only resulted in confusion. You'll notice in a few moments, the end of verse 17, when Jacob awakes, he actually said, "This is the gate of heaven." So Babel wasn't the gate of heaven, but it was here at Bethel on what we know as Jacob's ladder. But it wasn't really Jacob's ladder. He was just seeing the ladder. But we all grew up hearing that, even though it's wrong. So at Babel, security and significance was sought, and scattering was the result. But here, at Bethel, it's God's presence that was unsought. Jacob wasn't looking for God. What happened that night was completely unexpected. And it was certainly undeserved. And again, think about how Jacob ended up in this place. Lying to his father. Deceiving his father to steal from his brother. So it was definitely undeserved. And now he's on the run for his life, seeking a wife that might be bearable for his parents to live with. What the builders at Babel sought in vain, Jacob graciously received. Security and significance. Look at verses 14 and 15. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I'm with you. I'll keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land. I'll not leave you until I've done what I promised you. What they were seeking to accomplish on their own, Jacob, oblivious that that was even offered, it seems, goes to sleep one night, fearful, alone, in an uncomfortable place, vulnerable, and God draws near. And he assures him that he will bless him and that he will keep him and watch after him. Behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. These angels, ministering spirits, again, back to the book of Hebrews, so helpful. They are sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. They're not saving anyone, but they're doing the Lord's work. And then finally, behold, the Lord stood above it. This is the focal point of the entire dream, the climactic assurance for Jacob. Is this, the Lord stood above it and said. Jacob didn't have to wonder what the dream meant. God spoke directly to him in the dream. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. You'll spread out to the west, the east, the north, the south. And you and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Listen, these promises, as I've pointed out already, this is not new news for Jacob. But they had been secondhand promises previously. He had only heard them from his father before now. And in the midst of his dream, when God appears, Jacob hears from God himself with regard to the promise of the land and of the descendants and of the blessing of the nations. Now, I mentioned that it's similar, and I keep going back to this. God hasn't changed what his promises have been. All the way back in Genesis 13, listen to the familiarity here, or to the similarity. Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. God is continuing to promise. You would think with a promise of this magnitude, these kinds of blessings, that God would have simply had to say it one time to Abraham, and that would be enough. Enough for him, and enough for him to tell his son, and enough for him to tell his son, and so on and so forth. But as you know, as a result of our fallen nature, it's just not enough. I am with you, verse 15. I will keep you. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. God is drawing near to Jacob, promising his presence, promising protection, and promising again to fulfill what he had been promising all along. Such words of comfort and support for Jacob. Again, remember, this is a man on the run, the man who is in sin and is fearful for his life due to his own sin. And God meets him in the middle of nowhere as he snoozes in the middle of the night underneath the stars, and there's no rebuke. God doesn't come and say, Jacob, it's just me and you now. Where are you going to go? I know what you did to your father. Do you know what the law says about those who lead the blind away? Do you know what the law says about those who dishonor their parents? God doesn't come with that kind of rebuke. He comes with encouragement and a heavy dose of it at that. God does not kick us when we're down. The devil does that. And oftentimes when it happens, we blame God for it. But the Lord God, is gracious in all his ways. I am with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back. I will not leave you. I will do what I have promised you. There isn't anything more that could be done for Jacob in this situation. And Jacob wakes up, verse 16. And he's greatly impacted by this meeting with God. I mean, it says, verse 17 tells us, he was afraid, he was fearful. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, Bethel. And this is the gate of heaven. Remember, Babel was the gate of God. And here, Jacob's realizing, no, this is the gate of God. It's not us working our way up to him. It's him condescending, unfolding the stairs out of heaven, as it were, and him coming in grace and mercy. He's afraid. Why? He realizes, God was here. God is here. And I just pulled up a rock and went to sleep. He admits it, I did not know it. He did know it. He just wasn't aware of it. He should have known it. In fact, everyone in here knows. Right? It's simple catechism. Where is God? God is everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? This is the way David said it. Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. God is everywhere. In fact, the medieval theologians said it this way, God's circumference is nowhere and his center is everywhere. Wrap your mind around that. There's no place beyond him for anything else to be. God is our environment, period. We might even say it this way, God is not somewhere because he is everywhere. When we think about the presence of God and where God is, we can think about it in 3 degrees or 3 phases. What we're describing here specifically is the omnipresence of God or his essential presence. Because of who he is, he just is everywhere. He's all present. He fills heaven and earth. Though he is separate from sinners, he's not separated from sinners in his essential presence. Even David said, if I make my bed in Sheol, that is, even if I go to hell, the presence of God is there. Hell is not an escape from God. It is the very presence of his white-hot wrath eternally, everlastingly. I mentioned 3 phases. The first is omnipresence, essential presence. It's that presence that you can't get away from. Secondly, is the kindred presence or the relational presence. It's based on nearness or union with Christ. Every believer has this presence. It's based on the relationship that we have with him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. The Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Christ himself, dwells within the believer, and we experience the kindred relational presence of God. Now, everyone doesn't know God as Father in this relationship. You may be here today and you're refusing this kindred presence that's offered freely. But remember, just because you refuse the relational presence, you'll never escape his essential presence. He may be a stranger to you, but you cannot escape his presence, not now, not ever. God can be scoffed at and mocked and disbelieved and disputed and spurned and blasphemed, but he cannot be avoided because he is there everywhere. So we have the essential omnipresence of God. We have the kindred relational presence of God. And then thirdly, the cultivated manifest presence of God. This is a felt sense of his presence, we might say. Joseph Hart, the great hymn writer and question asker, says this in one line of his hymn, true religion's more than a notion. Something must be known and felt. This cultivated or manifest presence, it's God drawing near in a particular way. All three of these are evidenced in our text, the essential presence, the relational presence, and the manifest presence. Jacob fails to acknowledge the first. He fails to acknowledge, I didn't know God was here. He forgets the reality of the second. He had been promised that God was going to bless him. He had a relationship, and he forgot to apply that. So as a result, he finds himself quite fearful in light of the third. When God does draw near, he's afraid. He's caught by surprise. However, his response to that manifest nearness is what the response ought to be, fear. Now, in our day, God's presence is assumed to result in jumping and dancing and shouting and all kinds of other ludicrous things. But scripturally, when God draws near, when the presence of God comes near to his people, it looks like Jacob being afraid. It looks like Moses hiding his face for fear of looking upon God, or Isaiah saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Jacob responds to God drawing near in worship, which is the final point, 18 and following, devotion and adoration from Jacob, because Jacob was drawn near to by God. Jacob sets up the rock. He rose early in the morning, verse 18, took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He sets up this rock as a stone of commemoration, a place of worship. We can think about it this way. His pillow became a pillar, right? If you're from around where I grew up, you just say the pillar became a pillar, right? But if you're looking at it, it looks like the pillow became a pillar. But there's a danger here for us. Not in the pronunciation of the word. That's not my point. The danger is that we are so prone to take good things and to make idols out of them. Listen to Deuteronomy 12. "You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, and burn their ashram with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place." Now, Jacob is not being idolatrous here in chapter 28, verse 18, when he takes his pillow of a rock and he sets it up as a pillar and pours oil on it to worship the Lord. He's not being idolatrous, but our proneness to idolatry is revealed in God's later instruction to tear down pillars and to not worship relics. In fact, Bethel, verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel itself would eventually become a snare for the people of God. Listen to Amos 5:5. "But do not resort to Bethel," the prophet said. "Do not come to Gilgal. Do not cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble." Places and things. We are so prone to worship the wrong things. Again, the bronze serpent, the story of Moses fashioning a bronze serpent, putting it on a pole. Look to the bronze serpent and live. The represented deliverance for so many in that remarkable story became an object of idolatry. 2 Kings 18, "Hezekiah removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it." You see how easy it is to burn incense to the bronze serpent, to again pour oil on the pillar that was his pillow, rather than worshiping God himself. Traditions are so dangerous for us, particularly when our lives of worship are warped by them. That's when we are in terrible danger. Jacob changes the name of the place. Previously, the name of the city had been Luz, which simply means almond tree. But in the colloquial language, it was oftentimes used to refer to someone that was crafty or devious. So this place name change that's happening here from Luz to Bethel, from crafty and devious to the house of God, is also a picture of Jacob turning away from his deception to God himself. The dream here is serving as a remarkable turning point in Jacob's life. That's what happens when we meet God. That's what happens when he draws near. That's what happened for Jacob. Look at how he responded. Verse 20, Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Jacob made a vow, verse 20, I will surely give a tithe, or a tenth, verse 22. Literally, verse 20 is Jacob vowed a vow. There's repetition for emphasis. And again, in verse 22, it's he tenthed a tenth, or he tithed a tithe. And the emphasis is drawn out with the language structure. The emphasis of Jacob responding in worship, in consecration, and in commitment. Now, if you look at it, look with me at verse 20. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be, verse 21, the second phrase, then the Lord will be my God. It looks like Jacob is putting it on God, saying, if God will do this, then I'll follow him. I'm going to sit back and put him to the test. If he's going to keep me, yeah, then maybe I'll worship him. It seems out of order to us, except for the fact that God has already promised to do these things. A God who never lies, a God who keeps his promises. He's already said, I'll be with you, I'll keep you, I'll provide for you. He's promised him his presence, his protection, and his provision. So, though it reads, if then, it's better understood as, because God is, therefore I will. Because God is with me and keeping me and providing for me, I will follow him. Now, this remarkable phenomenon is not exclusive for Jacob only. This God drawing near and promising his presence, promising his protection, promising his provision. It's not just for Jacob. It's not even just for Bible characters. It is the expected response of all believers everywhere who realize in their minds and believe in their hearts God's promised blessings, his protective presence, and his gracious provision. If the grace of God has been shown to us, our response will be consecration to God inwardly and commitment to God and his people outwardly. This is worship. It's consecration to Christ and commitment to him and to his people. Has the grace of God impacted you to this degree? Is your life marked by consecration and commitment? When Jesus was calling his disciples to himself at the beginning of his ministry, the end of John chapter 1, he said to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus clearly referring to this passage that we know as Jacob's ladder, this dream that Jacob had. The ladder is there. The ministering spirits of God are making their way up and down. Notice the way that Jesus defines what the ladder actually is. John 1:51, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus alone is the gateway to heaven. The people of God at the time of the Tower of Babel attempted to build a gateway to heaven. They were judged and condemned and scattered and confused. But here the promise to Jacob that God will be with him and keep him and provide for him is the promise for all time. This unfolding of ladder, the ladder out of heaven, it is the condescension of the God-man himself. It's Christ who Jacob sees in the dream, this theophany, is the man Christ Jesus pre-incarnate saying to Jacob, I will be with you wherever you go. I will give you this land. All that I've promised, I will do. The angels that are there are great, and that's often the focus of the story here in Genesis 28. But they are merely ministering spirits. Christ alone is the mediator. He alone is the gateway to heaven. He's the pathway into heaven, who came down out of heaven in order that we might be lifted up. Is he, that is Christ and Christ alone, the pathway of your life? Is he who you are following? Have you met him, realizing that you're a sinner before him, repented of that sin, trusted in him, received the free grace and repentance, pardon, and forgiveness, the grace and repentance freely that he offers? And are you continuing to walk with him, trusting exclusively in him for the forgiveness of your sins? May our lives be marked the way that Jacob's was here, by consecration inwardly and commitment outwardly, because of who God is, because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, his Son. I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will not leave you. I will do what I have promised you. It's not just for Jacob of old. It's for you if you come to Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, that you have revealed yourself to us clearly and completely, that you have made promises, that you have kept time and again. God, how we thank you that you are faithful. Will you prove yourself strong yet again this morning by saving souls in our midst, by pressing your people on in consecration and Christlikeness, by increasing our commitment to follow you all the days of our lives. God, we thank you that though you are so high and holy, we could never climb up to you, but you have condescended in the person of Christ. He became nothing in order that we might be robed in everlasting righteousness. God, hear us and be our help.